The title of the sermon this morning is The Lord's Day. It's just pulling a short three-word phrase from Revelation chapter 1, the beginning of the Apostle John, our friend, receiving a revelatory vision on the Isle of Patmos when he was in exile for his stand for the gospel. So we're continuing our study of the fourth commandment, and we're in our fourth week of a five-week series within a series on this commandment. Week one, we had just a straight exposition of the commandment itself out of Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. In week two, I looked at multiple Old Testament passages which unfold and throw light on the meaning and some of the implications of the commandment to remember, to observe the Sabbath day. Then week three, last week, was James, and James brought us multiple New Testament texts focusing on Jesus and what he said about the Sabbath and did on the Sabbath before the cross and resurrection. This is week four, and I'll be speaking about what we see in the New Testament at and after the resurrection. Nice timing. And then next week will be our final week in this series within a series. And we'll just be applying what should we do with the things that we've been learning. So, in preparation for today, I was going through old notes on sermons I have preached on the Sabbath or on the Lord's Day, and I came across notes on Isaiah 58. I spoke about that last time I was in the pulpit, and Isaiah 58 gives us an if-then statement. If you set aside your own thoughts, your own ways, your own pleasures, in order to have a day set apart for honoring God, then God will give you delight in Him, and you'll live in victory. And I found a math formula in my notes. Here's the math formula from those notes. Less of me plus more of God equals delight. How do you like my formula? right out of Isaiah 58 verses 12 and 13. I believe those are the verses. Less of me plus more of God equals delight. What I'm trying to tell myself during this series, and what I'll tell you now, is that in a day set apart for rest and worship, God has given us a golden opportunity to retrain our affections, to shrink ourselves and to magnify God so that we have more delight, that our delights come off of things that aren't worthy of our affections and are retrained on God who is worthy of our affections. So I'm wanting a personal application of these weeks to be a retraining, a redirecting of my affections off of things that don't deserve it onto God who always deserves it. May that be true of us. As we go to several texts of Scripture this morning, let's ask the Lord's help. And as I pray, I'm going to begin the prayer by pulling language from Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Actually, it's Romans 1, verse 4, where Paul says that God declares Jesus to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, the resurrection from the dead is making a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God and that the sacrifice for our sins has been accepted by God, and so the tomb is empty. Let's pray. Oh, our God, I thank you. I thank you that you have made this powerful, undeniable declaration that Jesus is your Son, that He is He is God. He is the Son of God. He is an accepted sacrifice by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What a powerful declaration of the identity of your Son. We confess with what the Bible teaches that we're nothing without Him. We're nothing without His work. We're lost in our sins if the tomb has a body in it. But we declare what Scripture teaches, that the tomb is empty. There's no body there. Jesus is exalted, glorified, risen from the dead. We thank you. Give us such joy in the teaching of your word on this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have three main points. If you have a notes page, you'll find those three main points there, so I'll just start working my way through them. One, a phrase that demands something. Revelation chapter 1, please actually turn there to Revelation chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 9 and 10. Revelation 1, verse 10, the Apostle John gives us a phrase that you can't duck, you cannot dodge, you are forced to grapple with it, wrestle with it, make something of it. It is not a phrase that can be set aside, cast aside. You have to find something to do with this phrase. So let's look at it. This is Revelation 1, verses 9 and 10. Follow along as I read. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is John in exile for the gospel. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And then in the succeeding verses, it's the voice of Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. But I want to zero in on this phrase that demands something of us, that we grapple and wrestle with it, and that is the Lord's Day. This, of course, is written, Revelation is written by the Apostle John decades after the resurrection, probably 5 or 6 decades after the resurrection. Most date it from that time, so a long time after the resurrection. Revelation is probably the final book of the New Testament that was written. But the point that I'm making doesn't demand that, and there is some debate on that. In any event, everyone accepts that this book was written very late, many decades after the resurrection of Jesus. And John speaks of this phrase, the Lord's Day. That Greek word rendered Lord's, apostrophe S, literally means belonging to the Lord. Pertaining to the Lord. And it's only used 2 times in the New Testament. Lord, the kind of companion word to it, is used everywhere. Jesus is called Lord over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. But this companion Greek word meaning belonging to the Lord is only used twice. It's used here in Revelation 1. And it's used in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20. Paul writes, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. The supper belonging to the Lord. So in Revelation 1, you have the Lord's day, this Greek word. And in 1 Corinthians 11, you have the Lord's Supper, same Greek word, and that's all the uses in the New Testament 2 times. So it is the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, and the point that Paul is making there is that the Corinthian church is coming together, but it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And the point really is it should be. It should be the Lord's Supper. This supper that belongs to the Lord ought to be their reason for gathering, and he's rebuking them that it isn't. So we have the Lord's Supper, the supper belonging to the Lord, pertaining to the Lord. The Lord is the object of the Lord's Supper because it pictures the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, and then the Lord's Day, a day belonging to the Lord, pertaining to the Lord. The Lord is the great object of that day. So late in the life of the one apostle who was not martyred, this is according to church history, John is the one apostle that lived into his old age and died of what we would normally call a natural death. Decades after the resurrection, probably 5 or 6 decades after the resurrection, there was still a Lord's Day, a day that belonged to the Lord. Now, this text, Revelation 1, does not define that day, but you must do something with it. You must grapple with the phrase. So I'm going to now do my best to make the case from Scripture that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week, no longer the seventh day of the week as it was under the old covenant in the Old Testament. And that the Lord's Day is for the New Testament people of God, for Christians, the day of holy rest. The Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is to us what the seventh day Sabbath observance was to the Old Covenant saints. But that is not defined that way in Revelation chapter 1, so I don't want to represent it that way. I'm saying as a result of grappling with the other New Testament texts, grappling with this phrase and looking at what we see in other New Testament texts, that is the right conclusion of this. One final note before I move to the next point. In my vocabulary, in my language use, my use of terms, I am trying to only use the Lord's Day and to never use the Sabbath when I'm speaking of Sunday as our day of worship as New Testament saints. I don't think it's wrong to say the Sabbath, to have that be part of your vocabulary, and I'm not offended if you do that, if you like to use that term or think you should, Christian Sabbath or Sabbath. But I do think that that term comes with a lot of baggage and is easily misunderstood so that it can be confusing when you use it in ways that are unhelpful. So I'm trying to sort of retrain myself in the use of language to, when I speak of our day of rest and worship, to use the Lord's Day and to set aside the use of the phrase the Sabbath. Because it is the term that the Apostle John uses at the conclusion or near the conclusion of the New Testament. So that was number one, a phrase that demands something. The Lord's Day. You have to do something with that phrase. Two, what we see in the Gospels. So if you're taking notes on the handout, now, on one, something fills in the blank, a phrase that demands something. You got to do something with that phrase. Two, what we see in the Gospels. Gospels fills in the blanks, if you're filling in blanks. Last week, James spoke of what we see before the crucifixion in the resurrection in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And a point that he made, which is a point really well taken, is that a lot of space in the Gospels, and can we agree that is precious space, a lot of space is given to Jesus tangling with the Jewish leaders. They actually want to tangle with Jesus, and he's tangling with them about what the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, actually requires for the keeping of it. and what it actually forbids. And he's arguing with them that they don't understand what it requires. And in other words, that they would hold back from mercy and necessity, where Jesus is arguing that the commandment has always allowed for acts of mercy and necessity on that day, and they don't understand what it actually forbids. They go well beyond what the commandment actually forbids. So my understanding of all these gospel texts is that Jesus is in no way teaching anything new about the Sabbath, but he is freeing their wrong teaching of the Sabbath from all that error and restoring it to what it always meant in time past. In all of what we studied last week, and all that space in the Gospels given to Jesus wrangling with Jewish leaders about the Sabbath, Jesus does not breathe one breath against the Sabbath. There's not one censure of the Sabbath, one complaint about the Sabbath. There's nothing against the Sabbath, and there's not one iota of a hint that setting aside one day in seven for restful worship is about to end. Okay, so just think about that for a minute. That Jesus, there's not one iota of a hint that one day in seven to set apart for rest and worship was about to end. Now, yes, that is an argument from silence, but sometimes in certain situations, silence is deafening, and I argue that here, this silence is deafening. This silence is tremendously significant. It seemed very strange for me if one day in seven for restful worship was about to end, that Jesus had many golden opportunities as he's wrangling with the Jewish leaders to hint at it or to say it. In fact, what we do hear from Jesus is that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12, verse 8. And that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. James brought us to that verse in Mark 2, verse 27. Now, think of that reference for a minute. Think of Mark 2, 27 for a minute. The Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Not the Sabbath was made for Jews. The Sabbath was made for man. That Greek word is broad, and it's not gender specific. It means humans. The Sabbath was made for humans. The Sabbath was made for mankind. It was not just made for Israel. The truth of the matter is the Sabbath is a blessing for mankind. By the way, it's a blessing for mankind when we don't kill. It's a blessing for mankind when we don't engage in idolatry. It's a blessing for mankind when we don't engage in adultery, when we don't lie, when we don't bear false witness against our neighbor. But the Sabbath is not just a restriction. It is a blessing in a way that the other commandments are as well. It's not just Jews who need a day to rest. It's not just Jewish bodies that need a day to rest. It's not just Jewish minds, Jewish souls that need to be fed on God. The Sabbath was made not for Jews, it was made for man. Tremendous implications go into what Jesus says there. The Sabbath was made for who? Made for who? Made for mankind. Now, what do we see in all four Gospels at the resurrection? Thank you for asking. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and they found an empty tomb. Mark 16, verse 9. Now, when he rose on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Luke 24, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. John 20, verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So each of the four Gospels specifically pegs the resurrection to the first day of the week. Matthew does it, Mark does it, Luke does it, John does it. Who cares? Or why should you care? Well, consider this. The phrase, the first day of the week, occurs 8 times in the New Testament. I've just given you 4 of those, one in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are 2 others that are follow right on to that I just read to you. So 6 of the 8 are found in resurrection chapters. And there are 2 more that we'll study that are after the Gospels. We'll come to that in a minute. So 8 times in the New Testament, the first day of the week is specifically called out. How about the second day of the week? 0. How about the third day of the week? 0. 4th, 0. 5th, 0. 6th, 0. 7th, well, the 7th is the Jewish Sabbath, and there is talk about the Sabbath. It never says the 7th day of the week. It calls the 7th day the Sabbath in the New Testament. The point is, you don't know what day of the week Jesus walked on the water. You don't know what day of the week Lazarus came forth from the tomb. You don't know what day of the week Jesus fed the 5,000. Why don't you know? Because it doesn't matter. You know the day of the week Jesus came out of the grave, and God repeats it in all 4 of the Gospels. Friends, there is a reason Easter is the day of days for us. As Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's a body in that tomb, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. Not one of your sins has been parted from you if there's a body in that tomb. We've been given perfect clarity as to the day of the week that Jesus came forth from that tomb. God did that. God gave us perfect clarity on the day of the week. He wanted us to know, so he gives it to us 6 times in the gospel accounts, the day of the week Jesus came forth. Now, one side point I also want to make before I move on. Each of the gospels has an equivalent to the verse that I'm getting ready to read, meaning you'll find something almost exactly like it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is Mark 15:42. You might just want to note it. Mark 15:42. Now just listen to the verse. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, then it goes on, Mark goes on to relate what was done with the body of Jesus to get it somewhere before the Sabbath started. But my point has nothing to do with that. My point is to zero in on this phrase, the preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. The Jews actually had a name. Had a name for the day before the Sabbath. They called it the preparation day. Now, they're nowhere commanded to call it the preparation day in Scripture. I don't believe we find it in the Old Testament, but Jews who remembered the Sabbath day, who observed the Sabbath day, had a name for the day before it, and they called it the preparation day. Preparation for what? Preparation to rest and to worship. Here's my observation. If you intend to eliminate the scurrying that kills rest and worship, you must prepare. I'll say that again. if you intend to eliminate the scurrying, you know what I mean by scurrying, that kills rest and worship, you must prepare. To say it from the opposite way, if you don't prepare, you end up scurrying and you're robbing yourself of your rest and your worship because you weren't ready. Having a day for restful worship is not for the thoughtless and it's not for the careless. If you want to have a day for restful worship, if you think God has given you a day for restful worship, know this, it's not for the thoughtless. You better think ahead or you'll end up, your scurrying will end up killing your rest and your worship. And it's not for the careless. Your carelessness, your lack of preparation will send you scurrying and it will kill your rest and your worship. So that was number two, what we see in the Gospels at and after. What we see in the Gospels at and after the resurrection. Now, number three, what we see after the Gospels, if you're filling in blanks, after fills in the blank. What we see after the Gospels, I want to point us to three places after the Gospels that I think are very significant. Number one is Acts 2. You don't necessarily need to go there. I'm going to read to you Acts 2, verse 1. It's all I need. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What follows is the outpouring of the Spirit. It's Pentecost, the Spirit that they've been waiting to be outpoured, so they'll have power from on high to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. They've been waiting. They were constrained by Jesus to wait for this, and it happens on the day of Pentecost. Penta means 50. Pentecost. Listen to Leviticus 23, verse 16. Leviticus 23, verse 16. Which tells us the significance of the 50. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. So this brings you to Pentecost, and it's called Pentecost because it's 50, because you're counting days. You count seven Sabbaths, and then the next day is Pentecost. So that seventh Sabbath is the Saturday, and then it's the next day. It's Sunday. So the resurrection happened on the first day of the week. How do we know? Matthew tells us, Mark tells us, Luke tells us, John tells us. Two of those gospel writers tells us twice. I don't remember which two they are. And so did the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to permanently indwell and empower all believers. The resurrection happened on the first day of the week. And because of the counting method for the day of Pentecost, the day after the seventh Sabbath, we know for sure that the outpouring of the Spirit to permanently indwell and empower believers also happened on the first day of the week. Kind of a big day for the people of God. Your salvation depends on the tomb being empty, and the indwelling and empowering of the Spirit depends on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Kind of a big day for the people of God. There's no bigger day of the week for the people of God. So that's number one, Acts chapter 2. Number two, Acts 20, verse 7. It's just one verse, but turn there. Turn there anyway. It'll keep you awake. You're on your couch. It's much too comfortable. Your homes are warmer than the deacons would keep Hillridge. And so you need to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. They're on a forced mute. They can't defend themselves. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Back up to 6, Acts chapter 20, verse 6, we see that Paul and his companions sail from Philippi, and They go to Troas and they stay there 7 days. So this is what I'm about to read from is part of Paul and his companions 7 days in Troas. Now, chapter 20, verse 7, Acts 20, verse 7. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So he actually preached into the night. This is the text where Eutychus falls out the window dead and he's actually raised from the dead. And it says that after he's raised from the dead, they eat together and they talk together even till morning. So this is an all-nighter for the brethren in Troas. Paul and his companions are in Troas for a week, and on the first day of the week, that's number 7 in the New Testament, the disciples are gathering together to break bread. Now, if you take the time to study the usage of the breaking of bread, not comprehensively, not every time, but almost every time, it is an allusion to the Lord's Supper. That language appears in every institution of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels and also in Paul's recounting of it in 1 Corinthians 11. I believe it's referring to that in Acts chapter 2 also, when it says that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. So it's the disciples coming together, I believe, here, observing the Lord's Supper, but definitely hearing preaching. And Paul does 1,000 things in Acts. And never do you get the day of the week he did it on. Why? Because it doesn't matter. Well, but here is another instance where the day of the week is mentioned. It's pointed out. Don't treat that as throwaway language. There's not throwaway language in this book. What day do they gather? We know what day they gather. For 1,000 other things that Paul does, we have no idea what day they happened on. But we know the day that the disciples came together to break bread, probably take the Lord's Supper, definitely to listen to a lot of preaching. It's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It's the day that the Spirit was poured out to indwell and to empower believers. Number three. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Please turn there. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Is it hot in here? Wish we had some deacons here. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Follow along as I read what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, so here's the eighth and final appearance of this phrase, the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So the Corinthian church had promised to give to other churches in Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem in need. And Paul is directing not just the Corinthian church, but in verse 1 we see that he instructed the churches, plural, some group of churches in Galatia, this geographical region, and the church in Corinth, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside. The implication is there shouldn't be collections when I come. Take collections when you gather all along. when you're gathering on the first day of the week. What day should they lay something aside? Again, we know why, because Paul tells us. Paul tells us, lay something aside on the first day of the week. Lay something aside when? On the day that Jesus rose, when you're coming together, I think is the clear implication to me. On the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the New Testament church. This is not an offhand remark to a person or even to a church. This is an apostolic order. Look at that language in verse 1. As I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. This is an apostolic command to a group of churches in different geographies. Are you with me? An apostolic command. It is an order. He says you must do it to a group of churches spanning multiple geographies. Listen to Thomas Watson, who quotes one of the most ancient church fathers. Who are the church fathers? The church fathers are godly men who wrote, and they were in the generation that followed the generation of the Lord's disciples and Paul. So they were the disciples of the disciples. And Ignatius and Polycarp are two of the church fathers. They're both said to have been disciples of John. So I can't quote chapter and verse, but I'm quoting church history. It's well attested in church history that this church father, Ignatius, that I'm about to quote, and Polycarp were discipled by the Apostle John. Here's what Thomas Watson says. Ignatius, the most ancient father who lived in the time of John the Apostle, has these words: let everyone that loveth Christ keep holy the first day of the week, the Lord's day. Now, think about the language that this church father, this disciple of John the disciple, uses. He tells Christians, those who love Christ, to keep holy. Now, wait a minute. That's language we know. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, Ignatius, this early disciple, is telling the Lord's people to keep holy the first day of the week, the Lord's day. So nowhere in the New Testament is there a connection between the Lord's day and the first day of the week. You actually have to connect those dots by saying, we think this is reasonable to connect these two for the data that we see in the New Testament. But know that in the first generation after Jesus, this connection was being made. That's why there's really no controversy on what day of the week. There's very little controversy on what day of the week churches should meet. Overwhelmingly, for hundreds and thousands of years, it's just been a given that the Lord's people would meet on Sundays. Why is that? It's because it dates all the way back. It really hasn't been contested. This has been the majority view since very early on. So let me summarize. This is the case. One, decades after the resurrection, probably 5 or 6 decades after the resurrection, John speaks of the Lord's day. You got to do something with that. It has meaning. You have to find a way to assign meaning to that, because it was meaningful to John, the apostle, at the close of the canon, at the close of the New Testament. What do we do with this term, the Lord's Day? 5 or 6 decades after the resurrection, John is using that term. John is observing that day. Two, each gospel account carefully marks out the resurrection as being on the first day, and that is unique. There's nothing pegged to the second day or the third day or the fourth day or the fifth day or the sixth day. The seventh day is called the Sabbath, as you know. Three, the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, also the first day of the week. It has to be from the counting scheme given to us in Leviticus 23. Four, Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16 mark out the coming together of the disciples on the first day. And in 1 Corinthians 16, it's very strong. Paul is commanding them to do it across geographical regions. So gathering together on the first day of the week wasn't a Corinthian thing. It was a Galatian thing, too. It was a thing in the churches that Paul planted. The Lord still has a day. The Lord still claims a day. It's the Lord's day. It belongs to Him. He is the great subject of the day, even to the outer edges of the New Testament. And as people come together on that day and they remember His death on that day by taking the Lord's Supper, by hearing preaching, by singing, by reading Scripture, They rest and they worship on that day. The Lord's Day is a blessing. As the Sabbath is a blessing, the Lord's Day is a blessing. Our minds need the day for rest and worship. Our bodies need the day for rest and worship. Our souls need the day for rest and worship. Next week, we'll get into application. Looking forward to that. Let's pray. God, we know this is true. We know that we were made needing rest to bypass that for week after week is to ask for trouble in so many ways. Who hasn't experienced that? We know that our bodies and our minds and our souls need rest and need worship. We really do need a way to retrain our affections, to redirect them. Our affections are drawn to things that are unworthy of them, and we need a way to break off. And we have to be able to focus on it. I know that's true. God, I pray that You would use these weeks in a mighty way to redirect our affections off of unworthy objects onto You, that as we set aside our own thoughts and our own ways and our own pleasures in order to honor You, to spend a day honoring You, and to call that day a delight, that we would grow in delight, delighting in You, and that we would know victory like we never could have known without remembering this day and observing it. Thank You for the Lord. More than anything else, I thank You for the Lord. And I thank You for His supper that makes us remember Him. And I thank You for His day. And I pray that we would be enriched. Our souls would be enriched by His day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.